Matthew is a great gospel. There's no question about it. Matthew is a great gospel because of all the unique material that's there, because it's written from a very particular point of view. Matthew was written by a guy named Matthew, very good. His alternate name was Levi, and Matthew's occupation was that he was a tax collector. And so he was very much hated by the Jewish community, yet this was written primarily for Jewish people. There's going to be a lot of references to Old Testament scriptures. Some of the customs are not going to be explained. And so we're going to have to do the explaining for you. Now, Matthew is unique from the other Gospels in many ways. First of all, it is the longest Gospel. Matthew has 28 chapters, as opposed to Mark, which has 16 chapters. Luke has 24 chapters, and John has 21 chapters. Some of the major highlights as we go through the book of Matthew that we're going to point out, Matthew chapter 1 and 2 have a very famous story in it that we don't often get a chance to read, and that's the birth narrative of Jesus Christ. We usually read Luke chapter 2 when it comes to Christmas time. It has the famous opening, "In those days Caesar Augustus issued a decree that all the world should be taxed." Matthew chapter 1, starting in verse 18, has the only other birth account in the Gospels. Mark does not have one, and John does not have one. So Matthew fills in some of those gaps. So Matthew chapter 1 and 2 are going to be very important. Also, Matthew chapter 17 has the great picture of the transfiguration. Matthew chapter 18 has everything you need to know about solving conflict between you and someone else. And then Matthew chapter 28 has what we call the Great Commission. So those are some of the highlights, and hopefully we'll learn those as time goes on. Let's give a quick recap here on Matthew chapter 1. I'm so glad he did the genealogy, because I wasn't going to spend a whole lot of time on the genealogy, because I care about the genealogy, because I care about God's word and all that good stuff. Wanted to point out again, the major point about this genealogy is the break from Jewish tradition that it has, because it includes women. And that is a huge break from Jewish tradition. Typically, you would never include women in a genealogy because, I'm speaking as a Jewish person, you're not important. You're not adding anything to the royal line. You're not adding anything to the genealogy. That's how they thought. That's how they operated. And the four women that were chosen to represent this genealogy were people that were not really the best people around. You have Tamar, who presented herself as a prostitute in order to get children. You also have Ruth, who is probably the most noble of the four women, and she was instrumental in getting that royal line through David. And then you also have good old Rahab, the prostitute, and then you also have a person that's not even mentioned. She's just called the wife of Uriah, and that's Bathsheba. So four women, please take note of this. Why is that important as we study this gospel? You will find out very quickly that Matthew brings into tension two very different concepts. The concept that Jesus Christ came for the specific reason of saving the Jewish nation. He came for the specific reason of fulfilling all that is Jewishness about the Old Testament. Everything about it, and there's specific points where Jesus says stuff like, "I've only come for the lost people of Israel." He sends out the 72 people to go and evangelize. And what does he tell them? Go only to the lost tribes of Israel. He's very specific about who this ministry is for. But at the same time, in tension with that, is this concept of ministry to the Gentiles. And a Gentile, the definition of a Gentile is anybody that is not Jewish. So raise your hand if you're a Gentile. Yeah, that would be all of us. That's right. Very good. So to be a Gentile, to have the gospel for us is very important. And to include those four women, and then also the visit of the Magi is very crucial, because these Magi are also Gentiles. So that's really the key thing when you go through the genealogy, is that this ministry of Christ and his whole birth and coming is for Jew and Gentile. And that's very crucial. Another thing, another application you can take from it is, it doesn't matter about your family tree. Again, I hear people all the time talking about how horrible their families are. And, Arnold Schwarzenegger had to deal with that with his grandfather, great-grandfather, part of the Holocaust. And yes, we all have things in our genealogy that maybe we're not too proud of, that's not that good. Well, guess what? You can identify with Jesus Christ. You take a look at his genealogy, it ain't perfect. It ain't great. There's some real big snafus in it. But by God's grace, again, he comes about and he gives that message to others. You're going to see that all throughout this gospel, his ministry to people who are less than perfect. If you are perfect, I suggest going and starting a cult somewhere, because that's the only way you're going to be happy. If you are imperfect, Matthew's gospel is crucial to understand, because Matthew himself comes as an outcast. So let's dive into Matthew chapter 1:18. You know I am a person that loves to dispense useless knowledge, and so I thought I would give you another piece of knowledge. You can write this in your Bibles if you want. 138 days, shopping days left until Christmas. That's all we have left. Aren't you glad you know that now? Run out and buy yours. And I had to argue with Chris Houston over this, but the first communion song is going to be a Christmas song. I wanted the whole day to have Christmas music, but she overruled me, and so she said no. So we'll have at least one Christmas song, but this is a very, hopefully a familiar enough Christmas story with 138 days before Christmas. Let's read this and find out what's there. This is how the birth of Jesus Christ came about. His mother Mary was pledged to be married to Joseph, but before they came together, she was found to be with child through the Holy Spirit. Now, you need to underline that word pledged, because an alternate translation is probably betrothal. And I don't know if maybe you've heard that concept. A betrothal is not like an engagement today. In today's society, an engagement is just the next step in preparation for marriage. But to break off an engagement is relatively easy. There's no church that would condemn you. Parents seem to understand that if something's going wrong in an engagement, that's exactly what happens. That is not what's happening in here. A betrothal is pretty much a marriage, but just without the ceremony quite yet. Maybe a contemporary example would be if a couple got married in front of a judge, let's say for health benefits, and then several months later, they came into a church and then had their Christian ceremony. Well, during that time period, they are, in fact, married. And that's exactly what's happening here. If you need any proof of that, look at verse 19. Just look at the words that are used. Because Joseph, who? Her husband. That's how you would be called. If you were betrothed, you would be called husband and wife. Even all the way up into the point of the actual marriage. And that's why it said he was a righteous man and did not want to expose her to public disgrace. He had in mind to divorce her quietly. Divorce. That would actually have to be a legal part. Here on the screen, Deuteronomy chapter 22. Oh man, I can't even read that. I got a big pole in the way. Don't tell Heather. Don't tell Heather. If a man happens to meet in a town a virgin pledged or betrothed to be married, and he sleeps with her, you shall take both of them to the gate of that town and stone them to death. Because that's what you would do in an adulterous relationship. That's how that would be. That's how that would work. And so to be betrothed is to be married in many aspects. I know it's hard for us to really grasp this concept, but again, try and just let this sit in your head for a little bit. The difficulty that Mary must have had. Could you imagine the very first time Mary goes to Joseph and says, "Guess what? I'm pregnant, and obviously you're not the father." I mean, that's what we read in the Inquirer, in the World Weekly News, in those great tabloids that talk about aliens with seven heads impregnating my sister's cousin's hair cutter. That's what we expect when we read the tabloids. But it didn't start in the tabloids. Here's the very first instance of it. Also, you got to remember her age. Anyone want to take a guess of how old Mary probably is? 13 years old. That was when marriage began. And remember, a betrothal is not one of these choices that you make. Mom and dad are also involved. Mom and Dad of Mary and Mom of Dad of Joseph got together and said, let's get these two together. So you could imagine that this disgrace is not just upon Joseph, it's not just upon Mary, but it's also on the entire family. Now, Joseph had every right to go to her, expose her publicly, drag her in front of the town, and say, let's kill her. He would have every right to do so. In today's society, we would say if a couple was engaged or married, and the girl got pregnant, and the fiancé or husband wasn't the father, divorce would be understandable. It would be acceptable in today's society. We would all sympathize with that. I think so often Joseph doesn't get enough press in the scriptures. Part of the problem is, later on, Joseph is out of the picture. Most people believe he died sometime while Jesus was growing up. But here is this man who loves his wife so much that he doesn't want her to die, yet at the same time knows, I can't be with her. So instead, he decides to do a private ceremony to just do the divorce and get it all done and out of the way. That's why there's a problem with the phrase righteous. Joseph was a righteous man. It's hard to try and figure out what that is, because under Jewish strictness, a Jewish righteous person would be one who kept the law perfectly. So it would be very understandable if it said, Joseph, a righteous man, said, I need to kill you. So some people think that righteous here means he has some sort of connection with God, not in a law sense, but in a grace sense. This happens all too often in marriages, maybe not to the extreme of someone getting pregnant, but I've seen couples where someone finally has something growing inside them that is of God, something that is beautiful and wonderful. And it is so easy for people who are not accustomed to that to say, look, I'm married someone who is not a very committed Christian or not a Christian at all. And all of a sudden, a bait and switch comes about. And now you want to become a Christian, and now you want to become excited, and now you want to become committed. Wait a second, that's wrong. Guys, we do this a lot. We do. Or women would like to go to a prayer meeting. Oh, come on. Shouldn't the dishes be done first? I want to go to a church thing on Sunday night as well. Oh, didn't we go to church on Sunday morning already? Oh, come on. You can't make me pay twice. That's unfair. There's a Wednesday night Bible study. I want to go. Oh, man, why are you so into this God stuff? Gentlemen, if I could tell you something very important. If your woman wants to become closer and closer to God, that will be the best thing for you and your marriage. In fact, what would be even greater is if you join her on the journey. Then some amazing and wonderful things happen. I know that's not a problem here in our church because all our guys are all supportive of their wives. But I have seen it happen. I've seen it happen with gentlemen squashing the very life, the spiritual life out of their wives. And let me tell you, the best thing that could happen is for your wives to become closer and closer to God. The same thing happens in reverse. Coming up soon, there's going to be a Promise Keepers event, and I'm trying to organize at least four guys to go with me to a Promise Keepers event. Promise Keepers event is a male-only event where you go and learn how to be a real man, not a man by TV standards, but a man by biblical standards. And it's very fascinating because every time a Promise Keeper event happens, it is undoubtedly true that there will be some group of females boycotting the thing, saying, wait a second, how come all these, what are these men doing in there? Are they banging on drums and dancing around in their skivvies and getting all primal on us? And I just want to go to them and say, Your man is going to learn how to grow in Christ. Your man is going to learn how to be a true man. Women, You should sign your men up. Say, go on this thing. Don't give them guilt trips and don't hold them back. Send them on their way if you want to improve how they deal with you. It's incredible to watch men change as something inside them grows. Better yet, watch as both of them grow closer and closer to Christ. So Joseph, I think, is just an amazing character. I think he is incredible that he would not wish to do this. And I think it's great. Verse 20. Boy, we're just flying along at light speed, aren't we? We'll be in chapter 28 by Christmas. And then we'll start in 138 days, and then we'll start the book of Luke. Yeah. Verse 20. But after he had considered this, did you notice that? Now, you got to understand, I've read Matthew and the Luke account so many times that I've become numb to it. I would just fly right over this material. So I decided maybe we should pick this thing apart and really get what's supposed to be coming out of here. Do you notice that when he finds out, he doesn't immediately start the divorce proceedings? Did you notice that? He takes some time. Boy, I think that's a great thing with conflict. I think that's a great thing to do when a problem happens in a marriage. Don't go fly off the handle. Don't go out, hire the divorce attorney. Stop, breathe, take a moment, consider it. And then I think it's great what Joseph does. He considers this. An angel of the Lord appeared to him in a dream and said, Joseph, son of David, do not be afraid to take Mary home as your wife, because what is conceived in her is from the Holy Spirit. She will give birth to a son, and you are to give him the name Jesus, because he will save his people from their sins. We know from the story that Joseph follows through on this. So Joseph seems to have this connection with God in a wonderful way. That is a great way to handle conflict, is lay it before God. And I am certain Joseph prayed about this. I am certain Joseph was asking questions. I'm certain he was wondering, what in the world should I do? And when the answer came, Joseph didn't say, oh, I had bad steak last night. What was that kind of dream? I can't follow that dream. That's contrary to everything in my body. Every fiber screams for me to divorce her. You want me to marry her? That's exactly what God wanted to have happen. Now take a look here. The fact that his name is Jesus. That is the Greek way of saying the Hebrew word Joshua. Joshua is translated, he saves. God saves. And that's exactly what he's going to do. And the thing you need to underline, I put a box around this. The three words, from their sins. This was foretold in Psalm 130. We're not going to turn there, but if you want to read Psalm 130, especially that last part, it talks about how God is going to save Israel from their sins. Now, did Israel want to be saved from their sins? Nah. Had no desire for that. How true that is of us. I mean, honestly, ask yourself the question, what do you want to be saved from? I want to be saved from bankruptcy. I want to be saved from a horrible job. I want to be saved from a horrible marriage. I want to be saved from going deaf or blind. I want to be saved from growing old and being a burden on society. I want to be saved from ridicule from my peers. There's lots of things we would love to be saved from. And that's true. I think that's all noble to be crying out to God. But you've got to go back to the root. The most important thing in all of Scripture, the most important thing in all of life, is not to be saved from your circumstances or where you're at in life. The most important thing is to be saved from your sins. This life is fleeting. Yeah, in this life you're going to have problems. Yeah, in this life you're not going to be happy all the time. But you can have a lifetime of happiness and an eternal lifetime of misery if you're not saved from your sins. We'll talk about that a little bit later, especially as we get closer to communion. All right, verse 22. All this took place to fulfill what the Lord had said through the prophet. The virgin will be with child and will give birth to a son, and they will call him Emmanuel, which means God with us. Anyone have an idea of that prophet that wrote that quote? Isaiah. Yeah, now, again, he doesn't explain all his stuff, and I'm going to do something really fun. Every time we hit an Old Testament passage, I believe it's probably going to be worth it. Let's go and read the context and find out if you would have come to the same conclusion. Isaiah chapter 7 is where we're going to turn to. Isaiah 7. Let me get you some background information. Ahaz is king of Judah. He's not very godly kind of dude. A war is about to break out. And Isaiah's come to say God's going to take care of everything. Ahaz, though, is not very spiritual, and so he's not too sure what to do. Verse 10, Isaiah 7:10. Again, the Lord spoke to Ahaz, "Ask the Lord your God for a sign, whether in the deepest depths or in the highest heights." God is laying out the fleece for him, saying, "Go ahead, ask a sign of me, and I will show you that I'm going to be with you." But Ahaz said, in a very pious way, but not very spiritual, "I will not ask, I will not put the Lord to the test." Now, God knows what's going on in his heart. So verse 13, then Isaiah said, "Hear now, you house of David, is it not enough to try the patience of men? Will you try the patience of my God also? Therefore, the Lord himself will give you a sign." You don't ask for a sign, God's going to give you one anyway. "The virgin will be with child and will give birth to a son and will call him Emmanuel." And there's that famous quote. Now, maybe you've heard, I want to prepare you for all the people that are going to come against the scriptures in a hostile way. You might have heard someone say in Isaiah chapter 7, the wrong word is used. There are two words in the Hebrew to designate a young girl. One of them is just a young handmaiden, a young girl. Doesn't specifically say any description about it. It's just a young girl. And then there's another word that can be used that is specifically a virgin. And critics all over the world have pointed out the wrong word is used. They say that in the Hebrew, the word used is just a young girl, not necessarily a virgin. If Isaiah wanted it to be a virgin, he could have used the other Hebrew word. And you know what? They're right. That is correct. One word is used and not the other. But it's important to find out, what did Jewish scholars think about this text? Luckily, we have something that got written before Jesus Christ showed up. It was a Greek translation of the Hebrew Old Testament. And that is called Septuagint. Very good. Took the Hebrew writings and put them into Greek. And in Greek, guess what? There are two words that you can use. A young girl or a virgin. When they translated into the Greek, what word did they use? Virgin. The Greek people knew, the Jewish people knew, the prophets and the wise people knew that Isaiah 7 was a miraculous thing, that Isaiah 7 was pointing to the fact that a virgin was going to conceive. And let's also put it into context. Would it be a great miraculous sign if I came to you and said, "Oh yeah, a girl's going to get pregnant"? You'd be like, "Ah, whoop-diddly-do. That's just nature, my friend. Happens all the time." What would be a greater miracle? A virgin conceiving. That is the intent of it. So don't let anyone shake your faith on Isaiah 7. Isaiah 7 is a young girl, usually of marriageable age, and usually always that girl has to be a virgin. It was a miraculous sign. The Greek people thought it, the Jewish people thought that when they translated into Greek, and that's why Matthew picks that up in Matthew 1, verse 23. Now, Jesus, Matthew says that he's also going to call himself Emmanuel, which means God with us. This, I believe, Matthew really points out. Matthew chapter 28, 20, I got this up on the screen. Maybe you've heard this. "And after the Great Commission, and surely I will be with you always to the end of the age." That is the miracle. There's lots of miracles happening in this text. Miracle of a virgin conceiving, miracle of a man secure enough in who he was and in God's providence to stay with this girl, and a miracle that God was going to come down in the flesh somehow and be with and among his people. Miracles all over the place. If you have a problem with those miracles, I say go to the resurrection, because if you believe in the resurrection, there should be no problem with any other miracles in the Bible. Last time I checked, dead people usually don't come back to life. So if we can accept that, I think that all the other miracles in the Bible are quite all right. Verse 24. When Joseph woke up, he did what the angel of the Lord had commanded him and took Mary home as his wife. Verse 25, I'm really sorry to anyone of a Catholic background, but this is pretty much the slam dunk that goes against the perpetual virginity of Mary. But he had no union with her until she gave birth to a son, and he gave him the name Jesus. It's very clear Mary and Joseph had sex. Lots of it, because Jesus has lots of brothers to add to it. It's biblical. What can I say? So if you think that Mary was a perpetual virgin, you have to get past Matthew 1:25, and it's impossible to do so. There is no good argument against it. All right. Chapter 2. Let's keep going. Visit of the Magi. This is unique material. I will point out every time we hit material that's unique only to the book of Matthew, and I think that's going to be very instructive. If we did not have the book of Matthew, we would never sing We Three Kings of Orient Are, bearing gifts we traverse afar. We would never be able to sing that because we had no idea that these guys showed up. Matthew is the only one that includes it. Why would Matthew include it? Because Matthew is interested in the saving of the Gentile nations. That's us. Unique material. After, that's a big after. If you want to put in there around maybe 2 years, right? So, sorry. Your nativity sets are all wrong. Mine is too. The wise men, I heard some guy say that if you have the nativity set, take the wise men and put them in the backyard. They're still traveling. They still got about 2 years to get there. So it's an important thing that as we take a look at these, there's a bunch of misnomers about Christmas. Have you ever read those? How many wise men were there? Yeah, we have no idea. Everyone thinks three. Why three? Because gold, frankincense, and myrrh. I'm going to come to a point where I'm going to shut that case down. There was, I think, a lot more than three. I think it was a huge group that was coming into town. And I'll point out why in just a moment. So after Jesus was born in Bethlehem in Judea during the time of King Herod, Magi from the east came to Jerusalem. Now that's important. We still believe that Jesus is in Bethlehem. That's what the text seems to lend to. That they're still in Bethlehem. The star comes and settles over Jerusalem. They come in to Jerusalem and ask, where is the one who has been born King of the Jews? We saw a star in the east and have come to worship him. Interesting. Let me read this. I'll go back. When King Herod heard this, he was disturbed, underline this next phrase, and all Jerusalem with him. Now, come on. Three guys on camels are going to upset an entire town? I don't think so. They're not going to get that much press. But if an army shows up with lots of smart guys, with big camels, and they've been traveling far, that's why I can't understand why they're only on three camels. Like, how have they eaten for the past year? I mean, it's taken them a long time to get there. How did they do it? Well, they had to have camels upon camels upon camels and gold and gold and gold. And I think there was a lot of them. So when they came into Jerusalem, they caused an uproar. Let's see, what else can we say about these Magi? You know what I'm fascinated about the Magi? Is God used something that they were familiar with to bring them to the Christ child? I mean, we love to rail against astrology, don't we? And I don't think that these Magi were following some astrological sign. I think this star was some supernatural star, something big and nasty and hairy that was causing everyone to get in an uproar. But these guys were studiers of the stars. And I also believe that they were following a prophecy from Numbers chapter 24. I got this up on the screen, I hope. Did I? I did. This was uttered by a guy named Balaam. And don't tell Heather. I see him, but not now. I behold him, but not near. A star will come out of Jacob. A scepter will rise out of Israel. He'll crush the foreheads of Moab, the skulls of all the sons of Sheth. Now, this is very interesting because of the star reference. And there were people that were part of this group. There was back a long time ago someone who is head over all of the wise people of the land. He was a guy by the name of Daniel. It wasn't that he was doing anything unchristian-like or ungodly-like. He was very faithful. Yet he was able to be in an administrative all above this. Some people believe that from that came a group of God followers that studied this passage from Numbers, and that's how they came to believe that he was going to come. I think that's great, because I don't know your background. Some people come from gangs. You know how they're reached for Jesus Christ? Often through a gang member who leads them. I've heard of people being led to the Lord because they got guilty in their hotel room, opened up the drawer, and there was Gideon Bible. I've heard some of the strangest ways that people have become Christian. And I think it's great that God will choose whatever path, whatever way he needs to get to you, he's going to get to you. Whatever way he's going to get to your husband or to your wife or to your children or to your parents or to your friends or to your neighbors, to your classmates, he'll do it. God's not beneath that. He loves to do that kind of stuff. I'll tell you one story I thought was very fascinating when I used to work over at St. Paul's Lutheran Church in Orange. There was a lady that came to my new member class. She wanted to become a Christian, become a member. And I said, "Now, how did you come to know about St. Paul's?" She says, "Well, it was kind of the craziest thing. I was in the middle of a divorce proceeding. And I was very scared of my ex-husband. And one night, there was a ringing. My telephone was ringing. I picked up the phone and someone started whispering, 'If you build it, they will come.'" She's like, "Okay, this wacky person is on the other line and whispering, probably my ex-husband." She looks down on the caller ID. Caller ID says, "St. Paul's Lutheran Church." Well, obviously, if you're getting a call from a church, you're going to get kind of upset. So she quickly goes down to the church to find out. She finds a group of people, I think they were singers at the time, and asked them, said, "Hey, I just got a phone call from the church." And so they said, "Well, let's look around and find out what was happening." Weird part was, all of St. Paul's Lutheran Church's lines have call blocking. You can't identify it. There's only one line on the entire campus that shows it, and that is the youth line. So they said, "Let's go over to the youth building and find out." They went over to the youth building, and sure enough, one of the windows was wide open, and someone had gone in there to make a call. But she was so impressed with the way people had treated her and cared for her and wanted to help her, she says, "Maybe there's something to this. A prank phone call brought someone into the Christian faith." Is that amazing or what? I love asking people how they came to faith. It's fascinating to hear their stories. Here the Magi have come. They've come from a long distance to find him. You know, the other thing I got struck about as I was reading this is, what did they want to come to do? Worship. Now, I'm not going to sit here and say don't come to God and ask him for healing. I'm not going to say don't come to God and ask him for help in your marriage. I think that's all great. We come to worship in order to receive tremendous amount of blessings. But I think there are times when we should maybe consider coming to God just to worship. Let it not be about the preaching or the music or the hotel or the chairs or the chocolate waxy donuts. Let it just simply be about you and your relationship to God. Just amazing stuff. All right, we got to keep going. Man, I'm skipping over a lot of stuff. How am I doing on time? I'm going over time, aren't I? Let's keep going. So King Herod heard this. He was disturbed, and all Jerusalem was with him. Why would King Herod be disturbed? King Herod was not a Jew, though he was king over them. He was an Edomite. He was the opposite of Jewishness. He was in the wrong political party, you might say. He was in you had Jacob and Esau. Esau's descendants were the Edomites. Jacob's descendants were the Israelites. They had wars and factions constantly, and this guy is an Idumean. Comes and ascends to the throne. So he is obviously threatened when a king of the Jews is about to show up. Yes. What? Why would they what? Well, remember, the text does not say they walked up to Herod's palace, knocked on the door, said, hey, where's the king of the Jews? Because that would be an insult. They came to Jerusalem and started asking the question because they figure, look, we're just a bunch of foreigners. We don't know anything about this Jewish stuff. Yet we're going to come to the center of Jewishness here, the Jerusalem temple, the Jerusalem capital, and we're going to start asking around. And that's the reason why I think so many people got up, what, the king of the Jews is born? What, the king of the Jews is born? And it got around, finally it filtered down to Herod. And that's why he got upset. Yeah, it'd be kind of rude if, you know, I went up to the White House and said, hey, where's the new king born of the Democratic National Party or something? That'd just be rude. Okay, I'm moving on. One of the stipulations of my nonprofit thing is I cannot get political. So, and I will not do that. If you want to talk to me privately, you can. Okay, and so we're moving on. So verse 4. When he had called together all the people's chief priests and teachers of the law, he asked them where the Christ was to be born. Verse 5. In Bethlehem in Judea, they replied, for this is what the prophet has written. But you, Bethlehem, the land of Judah, are by no means least among the rulers of Judah, for out of you will come a ruler who will be shepherd of my people, Israel. Comes from the book of Micah. Hopefully you have a little text note there. Yeah, Micah 5:2. We're not going to turn there because that one's a pretty straightforward text. But I want you to notice something really fascinating. Here are these people, chief priests, teachers of the law. They have studied prophecy all their life. And they know for a fact that the Christ, the Messiah, was to come out of Bethlehem. And all of a sudden, there's a bunch of wise people. This entourage comes in, the Magi show up, and they say, we've seen the star. We think the King of the Jews is born. Now, I don't know about you. I would like to believe that if I were one of those chief priests and teachers, I would have quickly bought a one-way ticket to Bethlehem. But do any of them do it? Oh, how easy it is for us to study our Bible and learn all about Jesus, and learn all about Christianity. Are you going to go there? Are you going to go and meet the Christ child? Are you going to go and worship him? Or are you just going to study about him? Are you going to learn about, oh yeah, he was born here. He lived this long. He did this many miracles. He died, came back to life. That's all great and wonderful. There's a difference right here, as he's pointing out, that the very people that Christ came to save were totally ignoring it. And here were the Gentiles from out of town coming to worship. Boy, I tell you, why didn't they? I put that in there. Why didn't they go? Why didn't the chief priests leave immediately to go and worship Jesus Christ? Verse 7, then Herod called the Magi secretly and found out from them the exact time the star had appeared. He sent them to Bethlehem and said, go and make a careful search for the child. As soon as you find him, report to me so that I too may go and worship him. Yeah, right. Yeah, we already know the story, but it might have sounded plausible to a bunch of magi from out of town. We find out later that's not his intent. After they heard the king, they went on their way, and check this out. I believe that the star for this period of time had disappeared. And all of a sudden, the star they had seen in the east went ahead of them until it stopped over the place where the child was. When they saw the star, they were overjoyed. I believe that there was a disappearance. That's why I believe this is a supernatural event. This is God himself directing them in a special way. That the star was there. The star had disappeared. They went to Jerusalem, said, well, where is he? And then they had to have this encounter with Herod for prophecy purposes to let everyone know. And then the star reappears. And then they head out. When they saw the star, they were overjoyed. On coming to the house, did they come to the manger? Yeah, sorry. Didn't show up then. We think Jesus is maybe 1 year, maybe 2 years old at this point. So, sorry, wise people. Yeah, and we sing about it all the time, right? The first Noel, right? After we sing, you know, the shepherds and all that stuff, and then entered in those wise men, three, full reverently upon their knee, and offered there in his presence his gold and myrrh and frankincense. So unbiblical. Why do we sing that? Because we love that song. I know. It's one of my favorite songs, too. So on coming to the house, They saw the child with his mother Mary, and they bowed down and worshiped him. Then they opened their treasures and presented him with gifts of gold and of incense and of myrrh. That's why we think there's three. There's probably a whole lot more. And then I heard someone ask this question. I thought this fascinating. What did they do with the gifts? Did they return them to Target for cash vouchers or something? What did Mary and Joseph do with the gold? They're now rich. I think this is what financed their trip to Egypt that we're going to see in just a moment. Why gold and incense and myrrh? A lot of people make a big deal about this. Yeah, there could be a big deal made about it if you're kind of mystical in that sense. Gold are gifts fit for a king. Incense is gifts fit for a priest. And myrrh is an embalming spice. It's a gift you give to someone who's going to die. Kind of odd gifts. You do admit. Baby can't do much with gold. Baby can't do much with incense. Baby, hopefully, shouldn't do anything with myrrh. So there has to be some meaning that's going on there, all foreshadowing his death that's coming up. So then they, in verse 12, and having been warned in a dream not to go back to Herod, they returned to their country by another route. I want to know if they, I hate traveling, and I hate taking a long flight just to be somewhere for a day. Doesn't it sound like they traveled for maybe close up to a year, came, opened up, worshipped him, got on their camels, and left? Wow. I think that's incredible. And then they don't tell Herod. Verse 13, when they had gone, an angel of the Lord appeared to Joseph in a dream. Man, Joseph's spiritual gift, sleeping. I have that spiritual gift too. If only I had the dreams to go along with it. Get up, he said, take the child and his mother and escape to Egypt. Stay there until I tell you, for Herod is going to search for the child to kill him. This is what leads you to believe that they're still in Bethlehem. That's why I think they're still there. So he got up, took the child and his mother during the night and left for Egypt, where he stayed until the death of Herod. And so was fulfilled what the Lord had said through the prophet, out of Egypt I called my son. I'll touch on this real briefly. That quote is from the prophet Hosea, chapter 11, verse 1. And that, when you take a look at that passage, Hosea 11, 1, it's talking about the Israelite group as they traveled into Egypt and then they leaving Egypt with the plagues and all the stuff we just studied in Exodus and taking out. Now you can kind of see the connection. Because when the plague of the death of the firstborn was about to happen, God saying, let my first and special only son born to me, go. Do you see the connection with Christ? That's how that connection is made. And he goes on to say, if you don't let him go, I kill your firstborn. Let my firstborn go or your firstborn dies. We know the story. He didn't relent. Pharaoh lost his firstborn. So out of Egypt, literally with Jesus, left for Egypt and came back. Verse 16, when Herod realized that he'd been outwitted by the Magi, he was furious and he gave orders to kill all the boys in Bethlehem and its vicinity who were 2 years old and under in accordance with the time he had learned from the Magi. Then was said through the prophet Jeremiah was fulfilled. Voices heard in Ramah, weeping in great mourning, Rachel weeping for her children and refusing to be comforted because they are no more. I don't know how deep to get into this. It's not the Christmas story we like to hear, huh? We like to hear about Caesar Augustus, the decree, shepherds, stars, angels, wise men. It's a great story. The only problem is this one thing surrounding Christ, the death of kids in Bethlehem. We don't really understand that, do we? We don't understand that concept that Herod's orders were to walk into a town and rip out of the arms of their mothers all the boys 2 years and younger and put a sword through their belly. Man. We could sit on that for a while and let that sink in. It's a sad, sad tale of a man gone mad, of a man who wanted power so much he was willing to kill anybody to retain that power. He didn't want to give up his seat. He didn't want to give up his kingship. And here was a king born to the Jews, and he was destined to kill it. He wanted it dead. And I could not imagine being a parent in Bethlehem at that time with a boy 2 years and younger, because that child was slaughtered. We don't know how many kids died that day. Bethlehem's not the biggest of towns, but by no means it's not the smallest of towns. Kids died that day, and there was a lot of weeping. I guess maybe it is appropriate. Sometimes around Christmas time, I realize a lot of people don't like to talk about Christmas, because sometimes a husband died on Christmas or around Christmas. My father had a heart attack on Christmas, or I lost a child around Christmas. And every time Christmas comes around, it's not a pleasant thing. It's probably not very pleasant for these people as well, that the birth of the Messiah caused the death of their children. That's a heavy load. Let's keep going. Let's keep going. We'll finish up chapter 2. After Herod died, praise to the Lord, the Almighty, the King of creation, an angel of the Lord appeared in a dream. He's sleeping again. To Joseph in Egypt and said, "Get up, take the child and his mother and go to the land of Israel, for those who are trying to take the child's life are dead." So he got up, took the child and his mother, and went to the land of Israel. But when he heard that Archelaus was reigning in Judea in place of his father Herod, he was afraid to go there. Archelaus was about as bad as Herod was. Not a good place to go. And so he withdrew to the district of Galilee, and he went and lived in a town called Nazareth. So was fulfilled what was said through the prophets, "He will be called a Nazarene." Now you probably don't have a text note at that point. Where in the prophets does it say he will be called a Nazarene? It doesn't. Exactly. Exactly. And also you notice the word prophet is plural. Several prophets. Well, I want to make sure that no person come and shake up your faith and say, "Look, there is no prophecy that talks about him being a Nazarene." And I say, I beg to differ, because when you take a look at the root word is branch. That's not a very common thing to call a Messiah, right? A branch? It's not like you're calling him a good guy. You'll find those all over the place. So where in the scriptures do we have the branch? I just pulled out three of them for you. Don't tell Heather I'm getting up. Here we go. Zechariah 6:2, "Tell him this is what the Lord Almighty says. Here is the man whose name is the branch. He will branch out from his place and build the temple of the Lord." Next, Isaiah 4:2, "In that day, the branch, the Netzer, the Nazarene of the Lord will be beautiful and glorious, and the fruit of the land will be the pride and glory of the survivors in Israel." And then one more, Isaiah 11:1, probably the most famous, "A shoot will come up from the stump of Jesse, and his roots, a branch, will bear fruit." And there you go, the passages that talk about this. Already, how many scripture passages, Old Testament scripture passages, have we got? Matthew is big on the Old Testament. We're going to see that over and over and over again. It's a great time to think about Christmas. It's a great time to think about exactly what the Christ child means to us. Are you going to study him, or are you going to go and worship him? Are you going to just only expect gifts from him, or are you going to give gifts back to him? And I can tell you, you can bring him all the gold and frankincense and myrrh in the world, and he won't be impressed. Yet there is one gift that you can give the Lord today that would be the greatest gift of all to him. It would be the most spectacular, the most wonderful. It would be yourself. Let's pray. Father, as we study your word, let us not just study it and have good notes and good cross-references. We thank you for those. We thank you that our Bible is littered with notes as we study your whole word. But let us not just look at the menu. Let's not just know what all the ingredients are to the food. Let's not know what side dishes come with it. Instead, let's take a moment and eat and drink. Lord, maybe we've studied you in the past. Maybe we've learned all about you, but we have not taken that long journey from Jerusalem to Bethlehem to sit at the feet of an infant child and worship. It's amazing, Lord, because the King of the Jews has much to offer, and yet he wants something from us. And I thank you, Lord, that it doesn't matter if we're wealthy or if we have incense or if we have the biggest myrrh shop on eBay, that we don't need those. We just need to simply give you ourselves. Lord, maybe we've taken long journeys taken us to this exact day. Let us now come and worship you. Let us also know, Lord, that even surrounding the birth of Jesus Christ was tremendous amounts of death. We know that that's why he came. He didn't come just to save us from tyranny or oppression. He didn't come just to save us from sickness and depression. He came for a much greater purpose, and that was to die, save us from our sins. Let us today surrender our hearts and our lives to you as we study this. And may it continue to be Christmas all the time as we see these great and wonderful things, points, applications made in your word. So we thank you and praise you in Jesus' name. Amen.